I think it's somewhat hard for us to conceive that our Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity was in great danger this night. This night before the crucifixion, and there were these supernatural elements at work, it was the hour of darkness, He would say a little bit later on. And the power of darkness was at work. He was in great danger. There was one in His own midst, in His own circle that He had ministered to and spoken to and opened His heart to, who was already in the process of betraying Him. And we think as we come to this passage tonight, that Judas has already left the table. The Lord had sent him out, as it were, and I think probably sent him out, I'm almost certain of this, before the great discourse of John 14 and 15 and 16, that precious time that the Lord had with His disciples on the night before, great promises for them, the sending of the Holy Spirit. I go to prepare a place for you. Opening up His great heart to His disciples. I really can't imagine that Judas is there. I think he would have already sent him away at that time. We can't say that for sure. And then, of course, the great prayer in John 17, great intercessory prayer for His people, His disciples, and for us. You know that we're included in that prayer in John 17, because He prays not only for the disciples, not only for the apostles, but for those who would believe on Him through their word. And folks, that's us. That's us. The Lord's intercession. And to think of all those events and all those things that are going on that night, and yet the great danger that He is in, and He's looking at it, and He's facing it head on. We know, of course, that it was the plan of God, that plan of God moving on and going to take place exactly as the Lord had planned it. And He set His face toward that very day. But as well, just the presence there of that darkness and the danger of the evil one. The Lord has identified it. He knows that it's there, and He's looking ahead to its completion, its climax, so to speak, that would be at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are others who are in danger that night, too, and that's the disciples. They're in great danger, and the Lord speaks to them about the danger that they are in. But the greatest danger of all, I think, for them, or added to that danger, is the fact that they weren't aware of it. They were clueless, we might say, to the great danger that was around them. And it's true for us as well, isn't it, as believers in Jesus Christ. We come to Christ, we know of Christ, we believe on Him, we trust Him, we trust His word and His promises. But there are great dangers in the Christian life. And He tells us about those dangers that are here tonight. Now, He gives a great remedy for it. And we need to believe that remedy as well. That we have a great high king, a great prophet, a great king, and a great priest who prays for His people. But we should not minimize the fact that we live in this fallen world and the evil one is there. And he prowls around, as Peter tells us, like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. And we know also from the scriptures that Satan is very active in the case of unbelievers, that he blinds their minds, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to the reality and the truth of the supernatural world, the kingdom of God. He just blinds them over, gills them over, as it were, a gauze that comes over their eyes, and they can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that He's involved in that. I can't tell you I understand all of the ins and outs of how involved He is, but He is involved, and the scriptures tell us that. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. I think the older versions, the King James, would say that the whole world is in the lap of the evil one. What a picture that is, a fallen man under the sway and power and sort of being caressed in the lap of the evil one. Great power. Great power. There is, though, as well in this passage, and then we're going to look at that, is a kind of holdover from the passage before when we spoke about this morning our Lord's consciousness of who He was and who He was as the mediator for His people. We might say His mediatorial consciousness was very evident here. And not only in what He speaks to the disciples about around the table, where He's assigned unto them a kingdom, and that they will be with Him in the consummation of that kingdom. But here, His consciousness of His own intercessory work for His disciples, for His people. Not only His disciples then, but His disciples now and all throughout. The history of the of redemption, the Lord's interceding for His people, and how absolutely necessary that is. I mean, absolutely necessary. There is no hope for us apart from the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Is that a consciousness that we have every day? Oh, how dependent we are that the Lord prays for us, that He's a keeping God, that He's that His grace is great and is powerful, and He intercedes on behalf of His people. And that really is our only hope. Not our progress and our knowledge and understanding, not even our progress in ethical and moral fervor. Not our progress in the understanding of theology and how it all fits together and how it works. No. Not even the strength of a church body. No. That's not where the power is. That's not where the hope is. It is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. If there's anything that this passage teaches us, it is that great truth. Well, let's jump into it. The first thing that our Lord teaches us about is the sifting work of the great enemy. Notice He says here in verse 31, Simon, Simon, He tells him twice, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now just look at that passage for just a second, just that one statement. There are a couple of things of great emphasis in verse 31 that when the Lord is speaking to Peter here, and again, Mark tells us, Mark chapter 41, that the other disciples were around, but He's particularly speaking to Simon as their acknowledged leader. And notice what He says, behold, behold. You know, whenever you see the word behold in the scripture, that is to make you stop and to sort of meditate and to think. What He's saying here, look at this very closely. Stop and think about what I am saying now. Behold, it's a word of great intensity. It obviously just means look, but it's a very strong look. Look, meditate, think. Behold, behold. And then He says, Simon, Simon. We think of it's a great study to think of how the Lord communicates to people. And you think of another place where the Lord repeated someone's name twice. Martha, Martha. You remember that? Luke chapter 10. Martha, Martha. You're distracted by so many things. Why did he repeat it? He wanted to emphasize it to her. He wanted to tell her, Martha, Martha, your thinking is all wrong here. It's in the wrong place. And I've got something important that I want to communicate to you that you must know and have for the rest of your life. Martha, Martha, don't be so distracted. Sit at the feet of Jesus. That's the place where you want to be. Here, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you. Now that word could actually be translated, he asked. And so we have to think theologically here. Is Satan commanding the Lord? He's asking him, strong asking, strong desire. I want him. I want Peter. I want to have him. You remember in Job chapter 1, Job's kind of, Satan is kind of moving around and he's wandering over the earth and he comes to the Lord and he says, I want him. I want Job there. And it's even the Lord actually who brings it up. If I was in Job's position, that would really scare me. The Lord say, I want you to consider my servant Hank there. I'd say, please, leave my name out of it. But he says, consider my servant Job. He brings Job to the attention of the evil one. In the whole book of Job, it seems to me, we talk about the perseverance of Job. But really, I think it's about the keeping grace of God in Job's story there. But remember that Satan asked. He had to inquire. Tells us of what the hierarchy is. That Satan, though with great power, and it seems great authority even, in the earth, he's not God. He's not God. He's not in control. He's not the ruler of the universe. He's not the one who speaks and things come into being. No, he's not. He has to ask, even though he asks in a demanding tone of the Lord, I want him. Now, I want you to notice something else about verse 31 as well. He demanded to have you. The you there is plural. In verse 31, both of the yous, to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Plural. What he's saying there is, Simon, not only did Satan want to sift you, but he wanted to sift all of you. He wanted to have all of the disciples. He wasn't satisfied with having Judas. He wanted Peter. He wanted James. He wanted John. He wanted all of them. And you know what, brothers and sisters? He wants you as well. He wants you to sift you like wheat. He's ravenous. He hates what God loves. And he would like nothing better than to sift the whole of the created, the whole of the Christian world, to sift them and throw them up in the air and then to devour them. That's what he wants. He demanded to have all of you. That's what he's saying. You all, that he might sift you like wheat. Well, you know what the sifting process is. In the old days, the way that you would separate the wheat from the chaff in a collected the collected grain was that you would in some way throw it up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and then the wheat, which was a little more substantial, would fall to the ground, and there would be a continual kind of throwing it up in the air, taking the pitchfork and throwing the wheat up in the air and letting the chaff blow away. Well, that's what Satan wants to do with disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's turn their lives upside down. Let's bring all sorts of things into their lives. Let's work and see if we can knock them off the path. Let's see if we can blow them away by what we're going to do to them. here. Folks, that happens. That happens. We don't need to think, well, it's just the world, it's just my flesh. No, the Scripture tells us that He is involved in the trauma, the tribulations of Christians. And the decided purpose of the evil one is to sift you like wheat, is to blow you away. That's what he wants. He's a devourer. He's an accuser. He's a liar. And he's a cheat. And he hates God's people. That he might sift you like wheat. Now, there's something else here, I think, as well. Why did the Lord refer to Peter here in verse 31 as Simon? Remember, he had already changed his name. Remember on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter gave the right answer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Father. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus made that great statement, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Peter means rock. We would probably call Peter in our day Rocky. He's a rock. He's going to be a fortress, a foundation, building stone of the church of Jesus Christ, you see. But he doesn't call him the rock here. He calls him Simon. What's he doing, do you think? I think he's accenting his weakness, his human weakness. It was the Lord who was going to make Peter a rock. It's the Lord who will make you and I a rock. It's the Lord who will enable us to stand like a rock. It's the Lord, though. It's not us. It's not us. It accents, it seems to me, that you and I are not rocks. We're not foundation stones. We are weak, we are frail, and we are sinful. We are human in all that that involves. And the Lord is saying to Peter here, Simon, Simon, you are in great danger. You're in great danger. Satan demands to have you. And it will be Peter, you remember, who will write these words in 1 Peter 5:8 that says, he goes about prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, he got it. He got the Lord's words. And I think he came to a much better appreciation as the Spirit was given at Pentecost and he lived his life. I think he had a much better appreciation of what spiritual warfare, so to speak, is really all about. And resting and hoping and relying only on the Lord Jesus Christ. As he gets up in the morning, he says, oh Lord, I know today I'm in great danger. I'm in great danger. But you are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my refuge. I have no hope apart from you. Your ministry to me, your intercessory work in me. Oh, Lord, keep me. Keep me. That ought to be the prayer every day. Lord, keep me. Enemies abound. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who will tempt you to fall, and then he will gloat over you because you have fallen. He hates God's people. But there's another great conjunction here at the beginning of verse 32, isn't it? I love to read in the Scriptures where the Lord is describing something through one of the apostles, one of the writers of the New Testament, much like Ephesians chapter 2, where that David is working us through in Sunday morning, where it talks about being dead and trespasses and sins and following the course of this world, the ruler of the prince of the power of the air, and all of us, there dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we're children of wrath just like everyone else. What a picture of humanity. And then that great word, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, saved us. He brought us to life. He made us alive in Christ. And this is a similar passage, isn't it? Simon, Simon, you're in great trouble. Satan has demanded to have you. You're in great mortal danger that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Simon's eternal destiny, it seems to me, is in that prayer. His spiritual life is in that prayer. And you know what? Ours is too, in that prayer. I have prayed for you. And again, think of, I've tried to show and somehow communicate the great power of the evil one. And it is a great power, a fallen angel, much greater in power and in thinking mind than any human being that we could ever come across. He's the smartest man in the world, we'd say. But he falls before the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, no authority whatsoever when Jesus Christ prays. When he lifts your name before the Father, that's the place of safety for you. Not in what you can do, not in what you have. Again, we are encouraged, we are admonished to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the means by which the Lord makes his people strong. But I want to tell you today that your real hope is in the intercession of Jesus Christ. The fact that he prays for you. He prays for you. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Isn't it? When the day is long and it's hard and there are difficulties that abound and they're in our face and our sins are in our face and the enemies are in our face. I've prayed for you. The interceding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at a passage or two that speaks to that. Turn over, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, you know, part of what Hebrews is about is speaking to these Jewish Christians who were new Christians, and they were tempted to go back to the old days and the old ways, the Jewish covenant. And so one of the themes of Hebrews is Christ is so much better. You don't want to go back. Christ has rivals, but there's none comparable to Jesus Christ. He's a better Joshua. He's a better Moses. He's a better everything. And here he's speaking of the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood in chapter 7. And he's making the point that Jesus Christ is a better priest because he is a permanent priest. Look, for example, at verse 17. We're kind of picking it up in the middle here, speaking of Melchizedek. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's not time to go into all of what's Melchizedek about, but it's a figure, an Old Testament figure who appears almost out of nowhere. And he's the one that is compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the type of the eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, verse 20, the Lord's priesthood, he says, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests, that is in the Jewish economy, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath. In other words, the Lord swore by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor, the one who would stand in the place of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, okay, you would elect a priest or anoint a priest, and he would serve up until when? Well, when he died, and you had to get another priest. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus Christ, when he went into the tomb, he died, and he really died. But he rose again from the dead, and he is alive forevermore and ascended to the throne of heaven, but not only a throne there as a king, but as a priest who ministers to his people, constant interceding for them. He prays. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, here's the point, he is able to save to the uttermost. We could say to the end, completely, at all and at every time. When is the appropriate time to call upon the priest, the intercessor? Anytime. Anytime. When does he pray for his people? All the time. It's a constant intercession in heaven for his people here upon the earth. Does that not encourage you? He ever lives to intercede. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, this is our hope. This is our strength. This is our salvation. Is that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only gone to the cross and died for us. We could say there that our salvation was worked out, our justification there on the cross and his resurrection. But this is an aspect of his saving work that is ongoing, ongoing intercession on behalf of his people. Listen, the only reason that Simon Peter was not a Judas was the intercession of Jesus Christ. The only reason that James and John were not Judases was because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. And in the sovereign plan and purpose of God, when it came to Judas, he backed away. He backed away. He did not intercede for him. And he fell. Now we could say, well, he also was a sinner, and he gave himself over to sin, and he opened the door to Satan. And that's true. That's true. But it's also true that our Lord Jesus Christ stepped away. In the sovereign plan and purpose of God to fulfill the scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ did not pray for him. He had prayed, he would have been kept. That's what we have to say about Judas. Now, what does he pray? This is interesting, too. We turn back to Luke chapter 22. What is the Lord praying for us? What does he pray for Peter? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it? We would perhaps like to put something else in the blank there. What have you prayed for me, Lord? I know what I would pray for. I would pray for smooth sailing. No problems. Vacation every week. Place in the mountains there. Sit in the hammock. Oh, this is wonderful. Lord, can't you do this all the time for me? That's what I'd pray for, isn't it? That's probably what you would pray for as well. He doesn't pray for that, does he? And so we understand then that that's not his will for us, that it be always smooth sailing. Right? He prays. He could eliminate the ugly spots. He could eliminate the hard times. He could eliminate the tribulations. He's God. He could do that if he wanted to. But he does not choose to, does he? What does he pray for his people? That your faith may not fail. That you would believe the promises of God no matter what. No matter what. that you would keep believing in Him. You would keep trusting in Him no matter what. Whatever He brings in. Think of Job. Satan, you know, the Lord says, consider my servant. And Job says, yeah, let me take him around the bend a few times. And the Lord says, take him away. Do it. He doesn't pray for smooth sailing. He says, believe my word. The greatest shield is the shield of faith. Believing. Taking him at his word. Against everything else that flies in our face and says, oh, this word cannot possibly be true. He says, oh, yes. Yes. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lord, it seems like I'm all alone. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And we believe. He's here. He's with me. He's with me. Even when the waves come up and they seem to come up, oh, almost over our nose, we can't quite even breathe. He's with me. He's there. All the twists and turns and the waves and of life, and they flow over us. He's there. I'll never leave or forsake you. Believing in the promise of God. And this tells us then, does it not, that Peter's fall is anticipated. His denial is anticipated. It's a part of the plan. It's Peter's sin. Yes, we'll see that. We'll see his great pride. Verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He sounds just like us, doesn't he? Big talk. So it's his pride. Sure it is. Sure it is. And yet, it's a part of the sovereign plan of God. His fall is anticipated. And his restoration is guaranteed by the intercession of Jesus Christ. I pray for you that your faith may not fail. Why did Peter's faith not fail? Because the Lord prayed for him. He interceded on his behalf. And when you have turned again, do you notice the encouragement in those words? If Peter had half of a spiritual insight here, he would be very encouraged by these words, wouldn't he? He's going to fall. He doesn't think he is. He doesn't think he's in very great danger, but he's going to fall. And the Lord says, and when you've turned again. When you've come back, when you've repented, you see, strengthen your brothers. Yeah, that's great. That's what he's praying for, isn't it? He's praying that Peter's faith would in some way even be enhanced. He's going to be growing. He's going to understand more of himself and more of his pride. And when he's taught to put his pride to death, he's going to listen a little better the next time. You see, he's going to be different. The Lord is going to work in him. He's going to grow him. I'm not saying that gives any kind of license at all for us to sin. Not at all. But the Lord is sovereign. His prayers are effectual. When you have turned again, he says, strengthen your brothers. Now, there's something there as well, isn't it? As he prays for Peter's faith. But then he also prays for, we might say, his calling. You know, you and I are not saved in a vacuum. We're not called to faith in a vacuum. It's always faith in order to. And the faith, in Peter's case, is in order to strengthen your brothers, who will also fall. They will not have the movie version of the denial as Peter will have, but they will all fall in their ways. And Peter, I want you then, when you have turned again, I want you to minister to your brothers. It reminds us, doesn't it, of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about the comfort that we receive from the Lord. What are we to do with that? Is it just kind of sitting, oh, I'm glad I'm comforted? No. The Lord says, you make that comfort go out to others The reason He's given you comfort is that you can turn around and give that comfort to others. You can look at them in distress, your brothers and sisters and others who are going through difficulties, and you have received the comfort from the Lord. He's not given you that comfort so that it just sits in you. It's to go out, you see, to strengthen, to help, to encourage. Oh, I've been there. I've been there. I think I know something of what you're going through. Or I don't have any clue what you're going through. But I want to pray for you in it. I want to share God's word with you in it. He's a great Savior. He's a great refuge and a King. Let me read God's word with you, you see. It's not in a vacuum, this faith, this believing. It is in order to help, to strengthen. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the passage before when Jesus talked about what is the greatness of a Christian. It's that he's a servant. He's a servant. And whatever the Lord gives him of a greater measure of faith and a greater understanding of the Christian life and what it means to be a man of God. Well, he's to communicate that and he's to use that in the lives of the people to whom he comes in contact. If you're a father and you have children, the Lord has given you things that you understand and that you know. And, well, he expects you then to use that, you see. You ladies, you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling you then to use that, to strengthen your brothers, strengthen your sisters in the Lord. We're not saved in a vacuum. The Lord has determined that we're the people of God, not the person of God, but the people of God together. Don't you see that there in his prayer? When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We've already noted Peter's pride there. We saw it in the earlier passage when they were arguing over the place of greatness. And I suspect that Peter was right there in the middle of them. And he has great confidence in himself. Great resolve, great will. But it's foolish, isn't it? Foolish pride. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to look back at Peter and, oh, what foolish pride Peter has. Well, we can't be too quick for that, can we? We look in the mirror, we see a foolish man. We see a prideful man, a prideful woman. We think, oh, yeah, I can do this. I've done it before. And the Lord says, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. And he gives them that great promise, prophetic insight. Peter, this is going to happen. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Notice he says today, that this is going to happen today. We think this is probably perhaps somewhere after midnight. And the night is coming where Judas will betray. The Lord will be arrested. He's going to be brought into that place where he bumps around from one court to another. During that long night, we could say, which really was early morning. And during that day, Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock even crows. And the cock would crow maybe 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And before that would happen, Peter was going to deny the Lord three times. Can you imagine what Peter's thinking? Lord, it'll never be. It'll never be. You see. Well, we're in great danger. We're in great danger as God's people. The mark, the bullseye is upon us. It really is. But the great reversal has also taken place. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne and he intercedes. And it's a permanent, ongoing intercession for his people. And that is our hope. That is our keeping, is in him. You remember how the Apostle Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord had shown him many things. He had taken Paul, we could say, to the great heights of theological and spiritual greatness. He caught up to the third heaven, to, we would say, to heaven itself. He insight into that. But now he's not boasting about that. He's boasting about his weakness. Verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, all these things that I was shown. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. See how the Lord even uses there the harassing messenger. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean? Well, when I'm weak, then I know something of the power of Christ. I know something of the intercessory work of Christ because I say, I can't take another step. I just can't go on. And yet, you do. You do. You take that other step. You go on. Why do you do that? It's because of him. Because he ever lives to intercede for his people. May the Lord give us grace that as we lay our heads on our pillows tonight, we say, oh, thank you, Lord, that you are the great intercessor of your people. Oh, keep me, Lord, this night and this day, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.